consistent outline of Genesis is, well, let's give you the big picture, and then let's zoom in on the important part. How are man and woman alike? Oh, yeah. Second one, what symbolic details did God highlight in creating man and woman? And the reason that this is so important is that nearly every time that God talks about it in the New Testament, he points back to creation. Okay. Some of the symbolic details. What is one?
He breathed into
them the breath of life. He did that for both of them independently. Whereas with the other, with the animals and all the plants, he just said, let there be, and there was. Okay, what else?
Become one flesh.
Yeah. He who created them, you know, he created Adam out of the dust, and he made Eve out of Adam. And then God's blessing at the end of Genesis chapter 2 is they will be one flesh, right? The pagan philosopher Aristotle, whom some have, well, Professor Deutschlander called at least, the one who came closest to discovering God purely on the basis of human reason, Aristotle kind of described it as, you know, falling in love, like finding your second half. And the story that he devised to go along with it was that we were originally like two people with, you know, four arms and four legs and two heads. And then the gods cut us in half, and then we spent the rest of our lives looking for and eventually finding our other half. Which is kind of the way that we talk about marriage today, right? More or less. Other symbolic details that we recall. Pardon? Yeah, give him a name. God told Adam to name all the animals, and then what we see at the end of chapter 3, Adam gives Eve her name, the mother of all the living. Cool. And before that, God kind of highlighted for Adam the fact that he was alone and different. God said, well, here's a task. I want you to name the animals. And Adam's like, well, there's two of those, and one of me. God's like, hey, we've got a quick one. Why don't you take a nap? And then the only other aspect is that kind of comes into play, that Paul makes application from, is that God had told Adam, you know, don't eat from this tree. And eventually, when we get to Genesis 3, Eve is going to repeat that to the devil. So Adam had been entrusted with the command from God, and he was given the task of making sure that his family was taught that truth. Genesis 3, Eve says, you know, God said not to eat of it and don't even touch it or else you'll die. We'll talk about this eventually, but maybe we'll talk about it now. Some would say, well, Eve is mistaken. You know, it's like if you ever played the game Lava, you know, when you're running around the playground as a kid, you know, like don't fall into the lava. You have to run around in the playground equipment instead of jumping onto the ground. Eve's not saying like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is lava. Like you touch it and poof, you're done. When she says you shall not touch it, it's the same as saying, well, don't pick the fruit, you know, because if you pick an apple, you're going to eat the apple, right? That's kind of the purpose. So anyway, how are man and woman alike? How are they different? Anything that jumped out there from your recollection? Well, they are definitely corresponding to one another. They are both in fellowship with God, both perfect, right? Adam starts out as the first one created, and God says, well, I'll make a helper for him suitable to him, you know, a helper that is corresponding to him. We'll talk about that term when we get to the ladies section, probably next week, because you might be surprised at who calls himself a helper. We'll probably touch on that eventually. What about this? This kind of will get into our discussion today, the second one. Our relationship would be better if my spouse just ... fill in the blank. Or another avenue, church life would be better if the men or if the women just fill in the blank. That thumbs up, thumbs down. Sometimes we feel those sentiments. Evaluate. I'll give you a minute and you can speak with those seated nearby, whether it's your spouse or not.
Father,
quiet in here.
Yeah. It's dangerous. Yeah, it is. It's like, oh, Pastor Hagen, I like that we're covering this topic, but I like when everybody else speaks up about it. Right? It's kind of the same as, I'm sure, Chris, you've had this scenario. You're preaching on Ephesians chapter 5, and you get into the sermon, and all of a sudden the guy's like, oh, I'm awake, because they just got an elbow in the ribs, right? Or sometimes, you know, even talking that way, you know, it happens, and it happens the other way, where sometimes a man can be a little bit more, I don't know, not as gentle as he probably should be, and, you know, just sit back and let God's word work. What's the matter with this statement? We'll start with Tara.
Well, on one hand, it could be good and it could be useful, because there are things you could always implement that would help. But on the other hand, nowhere in there is you thinking what you could do or you should do. You're just looking at someone else to do better and to do more instead of giving yourself. What could I do in church to help? What could I do for myself to help it? Just what can I get?
Yeah. And that's, when we talk about the use of God's word, especially like law and gospel, you know, first use of the law is the mirror, well, or the curb, however you count. But anyway, one of the primary uses is the mirror, you know, curb, mirror, curb, and guide, whatever. So we'll call it the second use of the law is the mirror, and it shows my sin. And it's very easy, you know, because this general topic is something that we kind of live in and try to apply at every element of our lives. It's very easy to say, well, I know what the problem is, and to point the finger. When really God says, time out, that's not your concern at all. Men, look at what God says to men, and put out of your mind completely what God says to ladies. And ladies, look at what God says to ladies, and put out of your mind completely what God says to men. Because even, you know, we had a pair of perfect people in Genesis 2, and they're the same perfect people in Genesis 3 up until they're not. And so we, you know, to have the sort of expectation, because God's law doesn't change, and I mean, a psychologist would say you can trace and blame anything on how you were raised, because a Christian knows that you have imperfect parents. We all had sinful parents. Same thing. You could trace any problem in a marriage or any dysfunction in a congregation to the responsibilities that God has given to men and women and how each of them is falling short. But of course you can do that, because God's word is perfect and we are not. And so the question, you know, as Christians who approach this in good faith, the question is to say, well, how does God help me recognize where I stand and my own tasks that lie before me? And how can I serve the other in love, in line with what God has laid before me? Right?
And Ted, Tiffany, and I want to share a question. Now, being legalist or pious would be using the second use of the law as a legalist in here.
Hey, good. Yeah, that's a very easy tendency to that's a good one. To turn the second use of the law from a mirror, which shows me my sin, into a window that shows how everybody else has fallen short, but it doesn't apply to me. Right. Excellent. I hear that next week, or maybe in, well, probably during the Advent. I won't credit Andy, but you'll know where it came from. Right. And this is kind of where we're going today. But that, Genesis 2, was a perfect world. This world is sinful and has challenges that Genesis 2 did not have. All right. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 5 today. And before we get into, you know, the big long discussion on man and woman as husband and wife, Paul has this to say to every Christian: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Is the NIV 84. Submit to one another in fear of Christ. It's how it's written. So obviously you put that into English. In the fear of or respect for Christ. So it's kind of operating with that in mind. That when I... And here's the hint, I guess, looking forward. Not to totally get ahead of ourselves, but when I look at my spouse, I look at the person the same way that I would look at Jesus. think that's a good illustration. I'm going to split this out into point by point. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 5, please. Read verse 21, and then we'll get into chapter 6, to the end of that little section before we get into the armor of God portion. All right, do we have a volunteer to start reading for us there? Tony, please. Chapter 6, verse 4. Yeah.
Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord.
Excellent. Thank you very much. So looking at that section, and you can peek ahead into the rest of chapter 6, what sort of relationships do we see chapter 5, verse 21 applied? Because chapter 5, verse 21... submit to one another out of reverence for Christ is the basic principle where he starts. And then he's got a series of applications that even get into the next little part that Tony didn't read in chapter 6. So what are some of those relationships where verse 21 is applied? I'll just rewind to that screen. Obviously the biggest one, husband and wife. Excellent. Then we get into chapter 6, the other relationships that he describes using this verse.
Children
and parents. And then still going in chapter 6.
The church.
Yep, we have applications for the church. And finally?
Employees and employers.
Yeah, employers and employees. He terms it masters and slaves. That doesn't really communicate as well because it's if you've ever like signed a contract to work for a company, you know, like I'll work for you for 5 years and here's what you'll provide. That was the basic arrangement in most of the Mediterranean world at this time. It wasn't like the American experience of slavery. I think I said that a little bit last week. Okay. And what does this verse 21 kind of look like? We'll kind of work backwards from employer to employee. How does the submit to one another out of reverence for Christ kind of play out in that application? We're looking at chapter 6 here. Picking up in chapter 6, verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Well, same idea, just coming back again, and where he applies this verse in all these different contexts. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. There is no favoritism with him. So there we see this same verse applied in that employer-employee kind of a relationship, and where he says to both parties, well, slaves, or employee, work for your master as though working for the Lord. And employer, treat your employees as though it were Jesus himself, you know, Jesus himself, not being harsh.
Yeah, I wasn't here last week.
That's right.
I can expand on that. A lot, you know, I hear a lot of people, but I can't listen to Paul because, you know, he agrees with slavery.
Paul's a misogynist, yeah. Or Paul's a slavery. And the really interesting thing about the accusations that are lobbed, especially against the Pauline epistles, so we're thinking Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the Timothys, and the Corinthians, maybe one or two more. A lot of times the attacks will be twofold, and they'll actually kind of cancel each other out. First is the attack that, well, Paul hated women, or Paul hated slaves, or Paul was pro-slavery. And the second attack that I've had in the same conversation with where the first attack was, the second attack was, well, Paul actually didn't write 1 Timothy. Paul actually didn't write Ephesians. Both can't be true. Was kind of my response. But then, yeah, is Paul advocating for slavery? What he says here is, yeah, slaves obey your masters. If you have a master, then obey them. And I think part of it is you have to dial back from our American understanding of this person literally slaving away, doing the most mundane of tasks, where this person who is the slave has most of their rights stripped away and is consigned to basically hard labor. That's not the picture, because one of the relationships that Paul talks about a little bit later in a similar context about employer-employee is the concept of Roman patronage. The patron is, if you say you're a writer or an artist or whatever the case may be, you want to perform your art, or you just want to carry out your daily task. And you would hopefully find for yourself a wealthy patron who would help to provide your living expenses and give you a wage so that you would be free to pursue your art. That was one type of a contract relationship. Or a person, you know, in that case, a person wouldn't say, I'm their slave, but it is a patron and patronee. And there's that same sort of relationship between them. Kind of the next step down from that was what he talks about here, slaves and masters, as a contract employee thing. If I wanted to work at the, you know, at True Value, that's a good example, or at the hotel, and I'll say, you know, Tony or Chris or Jim, whoever's in charge, I'd like to work for you. I'll be in town here for the next 3 years, and I need, here are my expenses, and here's what I kind of expect as a wage, and in return, here's what my hours will be, and here's what I'll carry out. And so that would be a contract for a set period of time, and I, as the contracted employee, I'd have a certain set of rights. I wouldn't be giving them up, and the employer would have a certain set of responsibilities. And the best comparison for that would be our regular employer-employee system with a little bit more job security. The third tier of slavery, so to speak, was if somebody was captured in war, and then they would be brought back to, like, Rome or Italy or wherever to work as a slave, where their country had been conquered, they had rebelled against Rome, and then they were put into slavery. And those were the people who had the difficult, daily, hard labor kind of tasks, like the work in the salt mines. It would be the same as enemies of the state. You know, you're convicted of treason. We could kill you, we could crucify you, or we could just consign you to the salt mines. And so what Paul is advocating here is, it would probably fall in the same bucket of objections to the Word of God as what we have in Genesis, you know, Abraham or Jacob is a polygamist. That would probably be the biggest one. Well, Jacob, yeah, it was wrong. In that case, obviously, it was wrong, and we see the ill effects of that sin played out in their generation. The Bible doesn't hide from us what was wrong about it, but it definitely speaks to and operates within and was written within a particular cultural context. Same thing that we've got here. Paul isn't advocating for plantation owners in the South, and he's not saying that I want you to purchase these slaves and send them to the salt mines. He does say in Romans 13, the government doesn't bear the sword for nothing. Those who rebel against them bring their blood on their own heads, which opens the door for a government to carry out capital punishment, or gives the government the freedom to consign somebody to hard labor for the rest of their lives. But what he's talking about here is not slavery the way that we typically think of slavery, I would say. And look at the guards and restrictions that he places on it. Whether you're in a contract or a slavery relationship with somebody, even, you know, when I worked for the asphalt company, I took a lot of comfort from this. You know, my boss was a jerk. He had a little bit of a drug problem at the time, and his form of enjoyment was picking on his workers, which I'm sure a lot of you have experienced similar, perhaps. And I thought, yeah, I'm such a jerk, and I just dread going to work. But God says, well, don't think of it as working for him. Think of it as working for the Lord, and it's not up to you to, you know, to carry out responsibility against an unjust system. Leave the revenge up to God, but as for you, your responsibility is to be the best worker that you can. So I would say, you know, is Paul advocating for slavery? No. I would say he's actually advocating for human rights and the first of anybody to do that. It's the longer answer, or the short answer is that little sentence at the end. Yeah, I didn't talk about it in too much depth last time, but I think that probably provides a good overview. And I mean, it's the same thing when we get to the role of women in Scripture, and how often they are mentioned, or the responsibilities that they have, or the relationship they have with the men in Scripture. I would say that the Bible is the first place that, you know, really advocates for women's rights. Very clearly. They have the same direct access to God. We'll get to that toward the end of today's lesson. They are mentioned. Whereas, you know, the Islamic or Arabic society, you know, you walk behind me, you keep your mouth shut, you wear your thing, and then if I don't like it anymore, I divorce you three times, and then you're gone. That's what Islam teaches. And Christianity says, you know, 1 Peter 3, we'll look at this next time. Husbands, do not be harsh with your wives, but treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs together with you. In other words, as a guy, yeah, there is a biological difference where you've got, you know, for instance, more muscle tone, perhaps, or it's just, you know, more testosterone. And it's not an accident of evolution that it happened that way, but that God designed you to be that way, the same way that God designed Eve, you know, Adam and Eve. The biological difference isn't some accident, it's part of God's design. And so he says, you know, through Peter there, well, don't be a bully and try to intimidate her or force her away with anything, but rather demonstrate deference and the sort of respect and love that is due any other Christian in the body of Christ, and really any other person, because whether the other person is a Christian or not shouldn't, point that he makes here, whether the other person is a Christian or not shouldn't change the way that you act toward them, because your responsibility is to your Lord. Follow up, please. So I didn't mean to, you know, I could just preach all day, obviously. Yeah. Go ahead, the man with the red beard.
You know, that obviously would be a red herring argument with somebody that is not a believer just wants to argue as far as the slavery issue. So bringing it, I think it would be important to bring that back around once you show that in the language, to show that really, regardless of what type of a slave it is applicable. Because even if it is a wrongful taking away of your human rights, whatever rights those may be, you are in a certain place that God allows you to be in, and you are called to act like a Christian. And we do have examples of that in Scripture, in the Old Testament, definitely. Well, throughout, I would say. But, you know, Esther is a great example. Joseph is a great example.
Yeah, Joseph in prison.
And, yeah, tell me that's not a form of slavery. You know, and what... So, it doesn't matter what type of slavery. I agree, he's not advocating for it, but he's saying this is what, you know, we are called to act like. So, whether you think you deserve more rights or not, you know, that's almost really bad theology there, thinking that you deserve more, right? I mean, that's a whole other discussion.
It is.
So.
And the interesting thing, and... although it's not peculiar, although it's not uniquely American, I think our sense of rights and our laws may be exacerbated a little bit. The idea that I've got these rights and nobody ought to infringe on these, and these are absolutely fundamental to who I am. And so we could end up with a false picture of Jesus, that he is my Savior. That he gave his life for me, and he did all these things to forgive my sins and win me eternal life. But start to talk about Jesus as my Lord, as King over all, and as King over me. Part of that, you know, part of the bad baggage with that is the Billy Graham Christians who are like, you have to invite Jesus to be your own personal Lord and Savior. Well, yeah, he's your Savior and he's your Lord. But with the focus on the gospel, we see that in totally different light than a legalistic Jesus is my lawgiver kind of approach. And the Christian, I mean, just look at Ephesians 5, kind of the part that we read through. I mean, he doesn't use the term Savior or Christ, or Savior or Lord, except up there in verse 22. He describes the work of Jesus as Savior, and it's the kind of gentle reminder to husbands and wives that your Savior is also your Lord. And when we say Lord, it's like the term of respect that, you know, God really is the King, and when God speaks and his opinion differs with mine, he's not the one who has to change. All right, we'll get Tony.
Isn't it more like just referring to respecting authority? Play as a master, just knowing your place and respecting those who are in authority over.
Definitely. I would say that the respect for authority is due there and will be carried out there even by a pagan, and under the threat of law. You know, if you don't respect your government, the government's gonna smack you or straighten you out. For the Christian, Paul gives us a window into the motivation, that it's totally different. That whatever your station in life happens to be, the respect for authority that is due that person according to God's law is something that you've been set free from to live in out of thankfulness to your Lord for setting you free from every accusation of God's law, and to then serve one another in love. So from the outside, the moral and upstanding pagan and the Christian look like doing the exact same actions, but Paul gives us the insight and that the motivation is entirely different, which I think is, you know, where he kind of begins back there in verse 21. Submit to one another. That's on everybody. But for the Christian, he's like, well, because of Jesus, right? Good point. Thank you. All right, we'll wrap up here shortly. We covered that. Oh, Genesis 1:31. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. We read that before we read Genesis 2 and the creation of man and woman, but that's what he says at the end of day 6. Because day 7 is, you know, the first verse or two of chapter 2. What about this? Another... maybe I'll collect some red herrings toward the end. Yeah. The idea that one is inherently inferior, and I won't say which one. because it could probably be argued either way. But for the Christian, you know, what is your standing before God, or what is your status before God? As somebody who was born and conceived in sin, you've been bought, and you've been made a Christian. And so the question of superiority or inferiority is set aside in favor of the Lord who is over all. Right? That's the way he kind of starts it there in verse 21 and 22. And so if there's any inferiority, you know, first of all, that the relationship in all of these circumstances, or the relationship we touched on briefly last time between, and I wanted to bring around to this again, between like pastor and congregation. Deb made a good point about our call system and how we, you know, call principals, call men to serve as principals in our schools, and maybe that was a hardship for her mother when this new guy out of the college was her new principal at the school, and she, her mother had been a teacher for 20, 30 years. And I said, well, Deb, it's basically the same thing between pastor and congregation. And the schooling that I've got really makes no difference as to the authority or the responsibility placed upon you or upon me. The schooling only is the acknowledgement that I've been trained for it. But the relationship that we have is a mirror of the relationship between Christ and Christian. It's a similar relationship, you know, similar relationship between that we see here between husband and wife, similar relationship between child and parent, or between employer and employee. They're all different and all unique, but they all have the same unifying characteristic. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That pastor, as a Christian, says, well, here are the responsibilities God has given to me. So here's how I want to serve you. Not because you're the most wonderful people in the world, which you are, obviously, but because God bought you and made you his own. And likewise, you know, people are like, hey, we like you as our pastor, not because your sermons are short or because you've got a sparkling personality, could argue against both of those, but because God has given us you. Gene.
Don't you think all that's the main reason why people have a problem with the roles that are set forth in the Bible is because somebody's done a poor job of doing their part?
Definitely.
It's kind of a joke at our workplace where they'll start talking about the roles of women, mm-hmm. and it's like, yeah, but there's another half to that.
Yeah.
So why would you not want to do all these things for your husband if you treat him like Christ?
Yeah.
You know, does everything that Christ does for the church and loves you like Christ loves the church. Same thing with the slavery thing. I mean, obviously, the American thing was totally wrong to start with. You don't just go and take people against their will. And, you know, the civil rights movement, you can't say, you know, and I don't think Tony was going here with this, know your place, because that's what the, you know, we had. That was kind of the thing back then. Black people have to know their place, so it's totally a sinful attitude. So I think that's where there's a clash, is because somebody's not done their path.
Yeah, and that's a very good point, because if you look at Ephesians chapter 5, just on the basis of quantity, how much space they have on the page, and if you look at what Genesis chapter 2, God places primary responsibility for, you know, functioning of the household, functioning of the church, functioning of society on the guy. And he ought to make it easy for the lady, right? You could probably think of any example, like if you had a really good teacher in high school and a teacher that you didn't particularly like, you know, it's very easy to do your homework and participate and sit through a class with a teacher that you really like and enjoy it and who's excellent at it. And it's kind of drudgery to do the homework and to sit through a class with a teacher that you don't like or who isn't as skilled or talented. Not looking at anybody. You know? And so when each party is doing the best that they can with the responsibilities and the blessings that God has given to them, they're not doing that for their own benefit, but for the benefit of those God has placed us in a relationship with. And it definitely makes it easier. Because, you know, the sinful nature is like, well, Pastor Hagen, you know, for instance, I could see this in a congregation, and if every pastor has different gifts, and you could say, well, Pastor Hagen, you're really falling down in this and this and this and this, and I love my Lord, but it makes it more difficult to be a member here, if that were the case. And if it is, let me know, right? But on the flip side, if a man is being faithful as a pastor or as a husband or as a congregation member, that should make it easy so that there's no doubt or any wonder that the ladies will be forgotten about in the voters' meeting, or that the congregation is not being cared for by the pastor. Anyway.
I would also point out that our sinful flesh longs for reasons, and we are taught in Scripture that in spite of these things, in fact, Christ points out that it's easy to, or not easy, that one might even dare to sacrifice his life for one man, is that right? Remembering this right? But that Christ did that for all men who hate God and despise God. And so look at it from that point of view. We're never in that ideal situation, nor are we called to be in that ideal situation where it's easy.
Yeah.
It's not going to be easy. We shouldn't really count on it being easy, yet we are still called to love our neighbors or so, being a wife or husband or boss or whoever that may be, in spite of the fact that they're not Christian, they're not submitting the way they should, or treating you as Christ the way they should, or as Christ, you know, treat the church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, definitely. And, I mean, we'll get into that a little bit more next time. I probably won't preach quite so long next week. But, and I think that's a really good point, because as Christians, the point of greatest weakness, you know, when you break a bone, and obviously the point of the greatest weakness is at the break, but what happens when that bone is set and put in a cast for a few weeks, that point becomes the strongest point. And it'll be very simple, especially being burdened by sin and our own sinful desires, and it'll be very simple to say that this teaching of man and woman in God's world is too much, and it's our weak point as a synod, and we just need to move on. But how much stronger wouldn't we be for having examined it and recognizing, well, how does God want to bless me here in this most difficult of places? I would say that we will end up discovering the greatest of blessings. Might not come right away, but we will. Okay. So this is the guy we'll talk about briefly next week. He'll have a thing or two to say. And then we'll have a job description for the men. We'll close with prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for creating me, for having me in mind, and for making me your own. Give me the eyes to see those that you have placed me into relationship with, and give me the heart to serve them as though I were serving you, knowing that you came and served me first. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much.